Amen. You may be seated. As we sung that is a dangerous prayer as well. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So we've sung that, and now we're going to see from Genesis 1, verse 28 to verse 30. What does our Lord want us to consecrate in our lives for his glory? And we're going to be looking at the mandate to work over the next 3 weeks. And we want to be useful for the Lord in this generation. So let me read again from our text, Genesis 1, verse 28 to verse 30, as we see the context of the final day of creation. Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them after he created man, male and female, in his image for his glory. God blessed them, and God said to them, here's God's command: be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's this mandate to work. Now, we live in a society that hates work. I was talking to a man trying to witness to him, and he said, well, I love working for the union, and I love the day that we're living in because you can get a mental health exemption with any issue going on in your life. And so I only get, say, 2 weeks of vacation, but I can get a mental health note and get 3 months of vacation. So we live in a society that really wants to rig the system and steal from their employers because we hate to work. Now, as Christians, we can fall into the lie and think that the fall brought work. And really, we only work because now we live in this fallen world, and it's just all duty, and it's all pain and toil. I want to convince you this morning that work is a pre-fall mandate that God created when all things were good, and he made it for his glory. He put man in the garden to work. So work is not some post-fall turmoil that we've gotten thrown into and we have to work in this world only, but not in the next, and you'll be in heaven and these clouds and all of that. No, we've been made to work, and the fall has made work hard, but one day in glory, we're going to work again in a perfect and good fashion in the presence of God. The question is, who's the first worker? Look with me first at Genesis 2, verse 1. We work because God's the first worker. Look at the first worker. After day 6 of creation, chapter 2 gives us a glimpse at what happened on day 7. Who's the first worker here? Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work. Who is the first worker? God's the first worker. He worked in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Vodi Bakum says that work is holy. It is set apart because God is the first worker. And we work because we are made in the image of the God who works. It's important to understand that when we think about the theology of work in the Christian life, we work because God is the first worker. And we saw last week that we are image bearers of the God who worked. If you look in chapter 2, verse 15, again, that word work is found with Adam. Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work and to keep it. And you can look in with me in verse 20 here. Adam needed a helper to complete this work. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. God gave Adam this helper fit for him, Eve. And what were they to do? Well, they were to work for the glory of God and image the God who works. So we see here in chapter 1, verse 28, all the way into chapter 2, there's this theology of work. And we're going to see today the mandate to work in verse 28 to verse 30. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 and consider the work week of God. And if that does not excite you, nothing in this world will excite you. And then finally, we'll see the new job assignment for Adam and Eve in chapter 2, verse 4 to 18. So do you see work as a duty only, or do you see it as a delight? Let's look at three things this morning from Genesis 1, verse 28 to verse 30. We're going to see that God blessed the workers, and then he called the workers to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he called the workers to have dominion and subdue the earth. There's these three actions here in the text of this mandate to work. Let's see what God requires of humanity. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. We know in the context here, verse 27 of Genesis 1, God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. And this word blessed here in verse 28 is only given to mankind, to humanity. It's not given to the animals. God didn't bless the cattle and say, be fruitful and multiply. God didn't bless the fish in that sense, but it's strictly for male and female made in his image that God gives this charge of work. He blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first thing is this blessing from God. What does it mean that God blessed them? It's important to understand this because before the mandate to work is given, there's this blessing from God. God made the man in his image and then he blesses them. Now, one commentator says this blessing is the full, it's the pure goodness of God flowing out to Adam and Eve in the garden. We'll see that later on in our study. This blessing of God is God in the presence of men. God in the presence of Adam and Eve. That is the greatest blessing, to have God walking among men, to have God in our presence, to have access to the living God who's the fountain of all goodness, this God of infinite beauty, this God of infinite grace, infinite purity, infinite holiness. Adam and Eve, when they were made in God's image, we'll see this more in chapter 2, they had the wonderful privilege of worshiping the living God, the only one that could satisfy their soul. They've been made by God and for God. And God's walking with them in all his goodness. He's this inexhaustible fountain of purity, of fullness, of goodness. They enjoyed this intimate fellowship with God. And what happened? Well, God blessed them so that they would go and be a blessing, as it were, and to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God and fill the earth with the praises of God and worshiping the God of all blessing, to go into all the world and make his blessings known. And how did this happen pre-fall? Or what are the parameters here of making this blessing known in the pre-fall context here with Adam and Eve in the garden? What was God's design here in making this blessing known? Well, look at the text again, verse 28. God blessed them. And what was this blessing for? He blessed them and he said to them, he sent them out. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here's the first work mandate. They've received this blessing so that they would make his blessings known among the earth. And this first blessing is given, as it were, this commission here is to go and multiply, go and fill the earth. This call for work that was to be both a duty and a delight. What is this duty and delight, this privilege that was given Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, it was one of filling the world with image bearers of God. You can look in the text here and understand to be fruitful and multiply, speaking of of childbearing, that in the garden here, this was God's original design to fill the earth with his representatives that display his glory and worship him in all that they do. God, his original design for all humanity as a whole was to be fruitful and multiply, bear children that image the God who made them. And we see here throughout the Bible that this mandate of childbearing can only happen in light of Genesis 1:27 with a male and a female. And we will see in a few weeks from now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 and onward, it's within the context of marriage between one male and one female together in this covenant before God. That's this context here of God's design for filling and multiplying image bearers of God. It's within marriage. And you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Now, as we heard in Sunday school, we're in a postmodern world and all of that. This is just old colonialism. This is just white supremacy and from men that want to oppress everyone. Well, our Lord Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh, in Matthew 19, verse 3 to 9, we won't turn there, but in Mark 10 and chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus quotes Genesis 1, and the context here of creating man in his image, male and female, and his design in chapter 2 of Genesis for marriage. And Jesus, he quotes those texts to show them the nature of marriage and the nature of sexual relations and what Jesus does here. Some say, well, he never spoke about homosexuality and never condemned it. Well, he condemned that by saying that sexual intimacy is only between a male and a female in marriage, and anything outside of that is sin. So Jesus did speak about that and condemned anything out of this parameter. And we know in Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So even this mandate here, being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth with image bearers of God here, given to Adam and Eve, that's a good command. We heard this morning in Acts 17, verse 26, there's only one race. There's only one first parents here. There's Adam and Eve, the first parents of every single one of us in this world. Paul, or one of the apostles in Acts 17, I believe it's Paul here, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods from the boundaries of their dwelling place. So every single person in this world can find their origin here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We all go back to Adam and Eve. Every generation has descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it was through this mandate of being fruitful and multiplying that God said, it will be very good and my image will be displayed among the nations. Now, why do I spend time laboring this? Well, the first reason is that because in our society, and really in every society, every pagan society that removes God and his design, there's always an attack on children. It's nothing new to see abortion in our day. That's murder. There's been many sacrificing children to idols from since Genesis 3 and onward, this fallen world. And we live in a day that says, well, we need to adopt a one-child policy, and we may even fall into the lies of, well, we gotta do all these things first and maybe have enough income and then have our kingdom and then consider childbearing. Well, the reality is, if you're even to think about that with inflation and housing costs, if you're thinking about not having children till that, the reality of our day is that probably will never happen until later on. So don't fall into the lies of the evil one that says that childbearing's not good, but it's evil. And it's turmoil and it's pain. No, God says it's very good. But what else do we need to understand? The second thing I want to mention here in this point is that Genesis 1:28 is this wonderful blessing. It is this gift from God. But If you know your Bibles, we're not in Genesis 1:28 anymore. We're on the other side of Genesis 3 in this fallen world. So the question is, as we seek to understand this command to work and be fruitful and multiply, what context of life are we living in? Are we still living in Genesis 1:28, or are we on the other side of Genesis 3 and onward? And it's important to think about that as we consider being fruitful and multiplying, this work of having image bearers of God in this world. Why do I make this point? Well, we know Genesis 1:28 is God's ideal for humanity in this pre-fall context. And we know that this desire of God for humanity is still in place today after the fall, because we'll see later on, Genesis 9 verse 1, after the fall and after the flood, there's no limit on how much the earth can take in this fallen world. There's no population control, but God gives to Noah to be fruitful and multiply, reiterating Genesis 1:28. One doctor says that 7 billion people could fit in the area size of Great Britain today and still have 33 meters squared each for us to enjoy. So we don't want to fall into the lies of the evil one that says this world, this earth is too small for 8 billion people. No, we could actually fit all in Great Britain with 8 billion people and have 33 meters squared of space. So even after the fall, God doesn't say, well, I know back in the garden before death entered the world, I said be fruitful and multiply, but now in this fallen world, you can't keep going on and being fruitful and multiplying, because you're going to reach a limit and we're going to have to put placements here. That's not what happened after the fall, but what do we see? We know it's God's ideal for humanity still to be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, after the fall, children are a heritage from the Lord. So if we're able-bodied, we're to seek to have children, being fruitful and multiplying, asking the Lord to give us as many as He would desire. But what do we need to remember? Because I hear in our day, it's wonderful to hear of this recovery of the family and childbearing. But we can, with any recovery of biblical truth, we can go to the one extreme or the other. What do we need to remember? We need to remember that we're in this fallen context, and part of the curse is difficulty in childbearing and suffering and sickness and all of that. Where do we see this? Let's look for a moment at Genesis verse 16 with the curse of the fall on the woman. And in this context, we see it's a curse of difficulty in childbearing. So Genesis 1:28 is the ideal and what we should pray for and seek the Lord's hand for, but we ought to understand this curse that we're all in. Genesis 3 verse 16, the curse to the woman. The Lord said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, you may not think that Martin Luther, he's commented a lot, he was a strong man, a strong character, but he had great pastoral sensitivity to this curse of the fall, and in particular childbearing. Let me give you a quote from Luther in his Genesis commentary. Luther writes, here we see in Genesis 3, 16, that the power of procreation, being fruitful and multiplying, it remained in the human race after the fall, but very much debased. That's interesting. Very much debased. There's this curse and difficulty. Will you bear children? Luther goes on, added to this are the perils during pregnancy and of birth, and still the daily difficulty of feeding our offspring. You look at those in the Reformation with all these plagues and without much medical advancement, many lost children. Luther goes on, nevertheless, God still has established this command and still preserves it. So let us gratefully acknowledge this marred blessing. Why do we labor this? Well, I've heard in some circles, some impose here in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. Well, I think they wrongly interpret what is behind this command, and they say, oh, multiply. Okay, you have two parents, and that means that you must have four children. You multiply yourself, and then if you don't have more than four children, you're not obeying the dominion mandate. Well, if you want a newsflash from biblical context, what happened with Noah? Noah had three sons. So Noah, if that was a binding, prescriptive command to multiply, you have to have four more children. Noah only had three sons. That righteous man, Noah, that preacher of righteousness, the author to the Hebrews says, he only had three sons. What about Isaac, that promised seed of Abraham? Isaac and Rebekah only had two children. What I want to, just before we move on, is to know that in this fallen context that we live in, we need a balance. We want to have a pro-family, pro-children church culture, but we also want to have a sensitive church culture. Why? Because God's a God of sensitivity to the curses of the fall. How do we know this? Well, let me show you three texts in Genesis. Genesis 11, verse 30. Look at this text. Genesis 11, verse 30. I believe this is, yes, with Sarah. What did the Lord notice about Sarah, or Sarai here? Genesis 11, verse 30. Well, he was aware, he was sensitive to her barrenness, this product, this bitter cup of the fall and difficulty. Will you bear children? I'm sure they wanted to have children here, but the Lord, it says here, he knew Sarah was barren, Genesis 11, verse 30, and she had no child. That was a bitter cup in the Old Testament, to have no child, to long for a child, to long to fulfill that dominion mandate of being fruitful and multiplying. And our Lord knows that there's many who long to have large families, but for some mysterious providence, they cannot. The Lord's sensitive here to Sarah. Let's look at another text, Genesis 25, verse 21. Here's another text of the Lord's sensitivity to Isaac and Rebekah, their barrenness. Genesis 25, verse 21. Let's see here. There's notice. Isaac prayed. So this was a burden for this man, Isaac. He prayed. He had this request to the Lord for his wife. Why? Because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. The Lord heard that prayer. He granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then one final text in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. Here's another text. Genesis 29, verse 31. Rachel was barren. Look at the text. Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw... he's aware, he's sensitive that Leah was hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And then I want to give you one final text in 1 Samuel with Hannah. I think it's a wonderful prayer here that she has this bitter cup of barrenness. She longs to be fruitful and multiply. And she pours out her heart and laments. It's okay, the Lord says, to pour out your heart in this fallen world. Look at 1 Samuel 1, and we'll look at verse 2 and verse 5 first, and then her prayer. 1 Samuel 1, verse 2. There was two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And we see here that Hannah had no children, verse 2. And then if you go down to verse 5, Hannah, the Lord gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So the Lord loved her, but he closed her womb. She wasn't able to be fruitful and multiply. There was this infertility, but he loved her. It wasn't a curse upon her. He loved her. And then look at her prayer in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 1. She was deeply distressed. This was a bitter cup. And she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and
She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction. See, it was an affliction, this barrenness, a bitter cup. She wept, Lord, if you look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So what balance do we need? This command, God's blessing in Genesis 1:28, is to be fruitful and multiply. We want to encourage that. It's a blessing from God, but God says, seek that blessing with open hands. This is a difficult, fallen world. I know this. These dark providences of barrenness. You can pour out your soul to me because I care for you. I love you. So we need that balance, promoting it, but being sensitive, knowing that it's more present in the church than we even realize. Now look at the third thing in Genesis 1:28 and onward. The workers were blessed. The workers were given this task to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers for the glory of God. The third task of the workers is to have dominion, to subdue the earth for the glory of God. Look at verse 28 again and onward. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And here's the other mandate, to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There's this call to have dominion, to subdue, this call to cultivate, to work. And I wonder if you've seen yet that work is both a duty and a delight. That's how we've been created. It's not just a duty, but it's also this delight, this privilege. And we have to understand this dominion or subduing function of work in three ways. First, again, in this pre-fall context, This mandate given to Adam and Eve in the garden here first, God, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 27, he's the ultimate one with supreme rule and authority, and he's given his image bearers, those made in his likeness, this authority that's delegated, this representative authority as God's image bearers, to rule the rest of creation, to have dominion over it, to subdue it for the glory of the great king. Not that we're supreme, but that we're serving the one with ultimate authority. So this subduing, this dominion over the rest of creation, it all harkens back to what it means to be made in the image of God. The fact that you're an image bearer of God and you image the God who works, we now image and reflect him by having dominion and subduing the rest of creation as his representatives here. That's a wonderful duty, but it's a wonderful privilege. This is God's good design. So work, and I hope you're convinced of this, is not a product of the fall, but is God's good design. First in the garden here, this pre-fall mandate, R.C. Sproul says that as image bearers, we're called to reflect the character of God and his righteous rule over the universe. That's a wonderful privilege. You've been made in God's image to reflect God's rule over the creation, over the world. Sproul says that God reigns in justice, in kindness, and in beauty, and in order. So when we're working, when we're subduing, we reflect him in kindness and justice and beauty. What does this work look like in the garden? We get a glimpse in verse 28 to 30. First, you can see in verse 29 to 30 that we're given dominion here in the garden over plants and vegetables for the purpose of food. We see that twice. They shall have them for food. What does God do? We also see post-flood. You could say it gets even better, where we can have meat after the flood in Genesis 9, verse 3. But pre-fall, there's food here in the garden that perfectly sustains Adam and Eve for the work that God's given them. And we see even in this fallen world, God gives us food to sustain us and fuel us and give us strength in our body to serve Him. So that work's a duty and a delight, that we have energy to serve the living God who made us in His image. What's the second thing here in this work task? Well, you can look in verse 28 again, those two words, subduing and having dominion over. It's this idea of building, cultivating. And we can see in the youngest children this desire to build something, whether it be Lego or whether it be a dollhouse. Why is that? It's because boys and girls, all of us have been made in God's image. We know that there's something built into our humanity that wants to build something and cultivate something and go to the sand on the seashore and build a sandcastle. This is God's design for humanity. And you can look at the whole church here and think of all the different skills and gifts that the Lord's given us to use and cultivate and serve. There's mothers who have the greatest task of raising up the next generation of children there. There's engineers, there's construction workers, there's mechanics. All of us have been given skills to use and subdue the resources of this earth for God's glory, for the good of humanity. Vodi Bakum, again, in one of his books, gives a helpful illustration. You could have an engineer that builds a bridge trying to cross a river, and maybe they could just make that bridge functional but ugly. Or you could have an engineer that makes something functional and beautiful that you actually have tourists that go and see that bridge that's just gorgeous, and you have everyone going to that one location to see something made that was beautiful. Well, Vodi Bakum says that's what it means to be an image bearer of God, not just to do something mundanely, but to do something beautifully, reflecting the God of order and beauty and design. So are we learning skills to cultivate? You can go on YouTube. I've always wanted to build a dirt bike, and I don't know if it'll ever happen, but I'm starting to look at YouTube videos and learning new skills and seeing what can happen. That's this pre-fall mandate to work. It's good, God says. You've been made to work. And if you're not working, well, you're not going to find fulfillment. You're going to put it with other voids and try and do it that way. But what happened to work? Let's think of this next. There's difficulty in work because we've rebelled against God. And one of the curses of the fall is not only on childbearing, of being fruitful and multiplying in Genesis 1:28, but also there's this curse on work. Look at Genesis 3 for a moment, verse 17. And we'll flesh this out in greater detail, but we need to see this, that we're now living in this period of history, this fallen world. Look at Adam. The Lord addresses Adam in Genesis 3:17 after his rebellion, and He said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." Here's the curse on work. "Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What did God command Adam to do in the garden pertaining to work? Look again at Genesis 2, verse 15 to 16. Here's Adam's task, the representative of humanity, made to represent the human race. God, He's given him, well, look, this work to do. Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it, to subdue and expand for the glory of God. And the Lord said," in verse 16, and look at the goodness of God here, The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But there's one command, but, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God says you can have every other tree, but not this one. In the day you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And Adam, as this, you could say, kingly priest that was to guard the garden and subdue it and have dominion over it, what should have happened, we'll see later on in Genesis 3 when the serpent comes into the garden and attacks the character of God and says, oh, he's not good, he's just a killjoy. He's told you not to eat of that forbidden fruit because he doesn't love you, he's not good. There's a better way. If you eat this forbidden thing, you won't surely die. What should have Adam done in his work? Adam should have crushed that serpent's head right in the garden. He should have saw that intruder attacking the God that made him in his image. Adam should have said, no, this is attacking God, and this is attacking the image of God. And Adam, in his work, should have crushed that serpent's head, as it were, and kicked him out of the garden. But what did Adam do? He failed in his work. He did not guard the garden. He did not guard his wife even. He failed in that respect as well. And what did Satan do? He brought deception in both Adam and Eve. But the primary responsibility here in the biblical text is Adam as the representative of humanity. He rebelled against God. And what did he do? He ate the forbidden fruit that God said you must not eat. And we see here in Genesis 3 verse 17 to verse 19 that the greatest consequence is not just the work of the ground that's cursed, or the bushes, the fields that are cursed, but there's this divine curse in verse 19 for Adam's rebellion in his work. Verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That day, original sin entered the world here. And Adam and all of his offspring were plunged into this original sin of spiritual death. They're thrown out of the garden. They no longer have that privilege and delight of working with God and speaking to God in the cool of the day. But now they're alienated after chapter 3, separated under his wrath, born spiritually dead, not wanting to work from God, with God and for God, but wanting to work for sin and wanting to work for Satan, and rather worshiping trees and creation that he's made from day one to day six rather than God. We live in this fallen world. Adam's plunged us into physical death. That's why we'll work in toil and pain and sorrow, and then we'll die. We'll return into the dust, this physical death, this spiritual death, but also eternal death and conscious death in hell, all for our sin, because it's against this cosmic Lord of glory, the God who's above all the cosmos, rather. Sproul says that sin is cosmic treason against the King of Kings, and you can see that in our day. I was talking to my wife this morning, and when I used to commute on the GO train, you see men and women slavishly dragging their feet day after day, and I'm just clocking in to hopefully get to retirement, but day by day, they're marching forward to their death. And the author to the Hebrews, as we wrap this all together, Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape that wrath to come? How shall we escape death and wrath that is rightfully ours as we're marching in a fallen world that is of toil and pain and sorrow, where we think work is only a duty and not a delight? How shall we escape? Well, there's this children's book. I bought it for my daughter. It's an acrostic poem, but it's a rap as well on every letter of the alphabet. And the letter K is about King Jesus. And the author says, King Jesus, he is the ruler of God's kingdom. When God made Adam, he made him to be king with dominion. lower king under the King of Kings. But since Adam sinned, death and Satan reigned instead until God sent Jesus, his only son, to crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel. That we live in this world that's longing for a perfect worker, one that can love the Lord our God with all of his heart and his mind and his soul and his strength, that fulfills the moral will of God on behalf of sinners. And the reality is that none of us can pull up our boots and roll up our sleeves and work enough to get into the presence of God again. What was lost in the garden? Fellowship with God. None of us. George Whitfield says, getting to heaven by your own works is like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. You can't do that. If you think you can get back into the presence of God and fellowship with God by your own works, just got to be a good person. Just got to do a lot of good deeds and give to charity and be around those with good morals. Whitfield says, try climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. You can't do that. We need this perfect worker that can be our representative, but also be our mediator between us and God. Who's that perfect worker? We sung this morning, come behold the wondrous mystery. See that true and better Adam come to save that hellbound man. Horatius Bonar says, in his hymn, that it's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. We need God to become a man. Who is that perfect worker that we need before God? Bonar continues, thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Where do we look? We look to the active, obedient work of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness alone, that he perfectly lived every second of his life on our behalf. And the Bible says that the moment you look to this Savior, his perfect righteousness, his perfect work, that Adam could never do, that no man after Adam could do, God came and lived. Look to that perfect righteousness. Look to his victorious death, his victorious cross work, where he absorbed the justice, the wrath of God that is on our guilty, polluted, dirty, filthy rags of works, received by faith. What does the perfect worker do as we tie this all in together? What does the gospel do? We live in this fallen world, but as Christians, as we go back to the aim of the sermon, that work is both a duty and a delight, that Jesus Christ in the gospel, he restores this theology of work in his image bearers that have been redeemed from sin. What does he do to make work a duty and delight again for God's people? Well, we know through regeneration that the image of God was not fully removed in man after the fall, but it was distorted. We were enslaved to sin, born spiritually dead. But the God who made us in his image by grace through faith in his Son, what has he done for us? He's restored the image of God that was distorted in us through the life-giving Spirit. And as he saved us, he saved us to something. We've been saved from serving Satan and now set free to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords again. That was lost in the garden. I'll conclude with this quote by Luther and the Reformation. As the gospel was recovered, a theology of work was recovered. There was this idea that there was a sacred and secular divide, and you have all the monks and the priests and all of that, and their work was sacred work. Their work was worship, and everyone else, the laity, they say, well, that's just secular work. Well, the Reformation that recovered the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, all who believe in him, it recovered work because God saves the whole man, and the whole life of a redeemed sinner is now a life of worship again. Paul says in Romans 12, Verse 1, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice to God that's pleasing and acceptable in his sight. So the whole of us have been renewed and redeemed. And that means that what was lost in the garden, now we have the privilege again of worshiping God in all of life. This duty to work for God and serve God, but a delight that in our work we can glorify him and enjoy him again. Let me give you a quote by Luther. And there's a surprising rebuke to fathers here. And you'll see, Luther says that the work of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, they do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. And then here's his wit. He says, even the father's work of changing his child's diaper is something that God with all his angels smiles upon. Well, what is Luther saying here? Well, even the most mundane tasks, if we're redeemed sinners, the Lord of glory smiles upon. Why? Because he sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that frees us. As Paul says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the theology of work, that you've designed us as image bearers to image you in working as your representatives in this world. And we're mindful of the curse of the fall that is in this world as creation groans, as our bodies groan. We pray, Lord, that we would have a restored view for us who are in Christ of that goodness of work, that now we've been saved from serving that which would destroy us and send us into eternal separation with you. And now we've been freed to joyfully serve you and serve you in gratitude. And we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would motivate us, that you would give us all the graces and gifts to serve you and advance your glory in this world. And we ask, Lord, if there's any here today that think that their own works are enough before you, we ask, Lord, that you would point them to Jesus Christ and his perfect works, and that they would be clothed in his beauty that's not our own. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.